considering this epistle of James, noting its refreshingly direct style and the way that it seizes us and portrays sometimes ourselves, warts and all, makes us feel a little embarrassed that we might thereby go and do something about it. It deals with very practical things and draws upon the inconsistencies of Christian life and there depicts the faults of the saints and tells us we've got to do better and we've got to wake up to these things. So we saw last week how wrong it is that if in the context of a church meeting that those who in the world's eyes may not be very influential are overlooked or their contribution disregarded, and it be perhaps those who have wealth and the gift of the gab, a bit of eloquence, education or whatever, who are heard over and above them. This is partiality, and James reminds us that this is wrong, and that if we are so harbouring these kinds of feelings, then we are guilty of sin indeed. Well, he goes on to speak further about the practicalities of Christian life. And so we have a passage which, it is fair to say, has occasioned not a little controversy, because James, in his inimitable style and directness of speech, not mincing words at all, but coming to these people and telling them what's happening and what's inconsistent in their lives, draws attention to the existence of a sort of faith which is no faith at all. He reminds us that faith, if it is true faith, will not be faith alone, but will be faith that has works. Works. Works that accompany that faith. Works that show that faith to be real. Works that vindicate, that justify that faith. And so we're going to look a little this evening at a subject, in fact, which I spoke on at a Bible study a few years back, but we're going to look at it again afresh tonight and to consider these things which James is saying in this passage. Now, Luther had some difficulty, it's true to say, with this passage. You remember that this great reformer of the church preached the uncompromising message of justification by faith alone. And he was not alone in that, because other reformers too saw from the scriptures plainly that here was a doctrine of immense importance, that upon this doctrine hinged so much. And it's true to say, without this doctrine there is no church, that it is the foundation of the church. And so it was that over the years, it having been lost, so the church had lost her way. And that's why so much had entered in that was not of God, that was unbiblical, that taught salvation by other means than by faith. Faith in God, faith in Christ, which the scripture requires of us. So let's just remind ourselves of justification by faith to see where we have to rest all of our confidence and all of our hope as Christians, so that then we can move on to understand what James is talking about and elaborating here. Well, we thought a little this morning about it, didn't we? That declaration of God that when the sinner puts his or her faith in Christ's finished work at Calvary, God makes a declaration that he makes in time. Some of the works of God in salvation are in eternity. His election, his predestinating purposes are in eternity. But in time, he declares us that moment when we have saving faith, righteous in his sight. Before that, of course, we, like all the rest, were objects of God's wrath. We, like all others, had we remained as we were, would have been declared guilty. Guilty of rebellion, guilty of gross sin, guilty of lovelessness, guilty under lots and lots of different counts. But God, because of what Christ has done, looks no longer upon the sinner as guilty, looks upon the sinner no longer as deserving death, but as one that is now going to benefit from all that the Son has accomplished in bringing life. a declaration that declares that they are now righteous, that God no longer has that controversy with them that would set them finally to hell, that he, the judge, has now had his wrath propitiated, appeased, pacified, stilled. No longer does he look upon them and his wrath abide on them. Christ has borne that wrath. And instead, the righteousness that is the Son's property and is the Son's essential being and demonstrated in his life is given to the sinner. All this happens at justification. All of this is spoken of the sinner. God declares him or her now forgiven, and more than that, declares him or her positively righteous. And this on the basis of faith. It is, in a sense, a condition that faith be present. Without faith, there is no seeing God, there is no pleasing God. And so when that faith is present, then justification, the declaration from heaven, is given. And theologians call this a forensic matter, a matter that belongs to the law courts, an acquittal that has been brought about by the word of the judge. So they call it a forensic matter and a legal term. And it is amazing, and it is an abused doctrine, it has to be said. But that declaration remains in perpetuity for eternity. And some, of course, twist the scriptures to their destruction because they think, well, this is good, I'm acquitted, God regards me as righteous, I live as I will. Well, James picks up on this very matter a little later on, we will see. That's not what it means at all. There is that declaration of righteousness. But the true child of God, having then the Spirit of God dwelling in them, because that is all part of what it means, they're justified by faith, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, there will be those fruits worthy of repentance. There won't be a careless life. There won't be a godless life. There won't be a perfect life. That's true. But there will be a life that is Godward-centered now. There is a life that is making progress and going forward. A life that is truly life. You'll be able to discern there is life, rather than somebody that makes a profession, but there's nothing else there. No works. No desire for prayer, for worship. No wanting to fellowship together with the Lord's people. No love of the Bible and of truth. We may wonder then, if such people have real faith. So this faith that justifies, this faith that God declares on the basis of that and on the basis of what the Son has done at Calvary, that the sinner is acquitted and not guilty, is a faith that is a living faith. James says the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now that faith is a Christ-centered faith. There is all kinds of phenomena that pass for faith. And when I was in India and had access there to cable television, well, what kinds of things you can see on that, most of it you wouldn't want to watch, but they had this miracle channel that was on. I don't know that they had many miracles to show, but I watched to see what the latest happenings in the so-called professing church were. And it's all faith. Oh, but it's not the faith that the Bible means by faith when it talks about justification by faith. This is faith where with a sort of big confidence you declare that something is so. That you basically tell God that I believe this and therefore I have it. That, I was amazed to hear one preacher say, applied to righteousness. That to have righteousness and acceptance with God, you basically say, well, I believe it, so I've got it. You bang the table. Well, this is so, I have faith, I have this righteousness then. And then, of course, the system is that you then never ever doubt that you have that faith. Because you say, I have it, it's mine, and I possess it, then you must have it. And to doubt is sinful. Well, that's not justification by faith. That is not the righteousness of God and how to receive it. That's just loud confidence, which I think is presumption. Saving faith is faith that God himself has given. And I believe that there are works that he brings about in the human heart, the order of which can vary, the intensity of which can vary as well. Not one of us had an identical conversion. Not one of us expressed our faith in exactly the same way, or felt the same things, or understood the same things at the same time. But God brings conviction of sin in the normal way first. There's a realization that we're sinners before we come to faith. There's that work that makes us ready to repent. It's all very well to say, I have righteousness and I believe that I've got it, when there's not a heart that's ready to repent, or that's been made sensitive to the failures that we have amassed against God, and how fallen we are, and how short of his glory. God has to work that in our hearts if ever we're to have faith. Because faith sees the value in Christ's death. Faith sees all the merit of why Christ had to die. It sees that nobody else could suffice. It sees that nobody else could atone for sin. Recognizes that Jesus Christ is God, because only God could act. No human being could. And it also sees that because he was raised from the dead, because he occupies all of the glorious offices that he has, a returning triumphant king one day, that we must believe upon him. We must receive him as our Saviour. And faith reaches out. It's the empty hand that reaches out to receive all of this. Receive that forgiveness. Receive that pardon. And with it, no, perhaps not much at the beginning of conversion, but dawning eventually, comes assurance that it is so. Faith believes. Faith has confidence in God to do this thing in Christ. Faith looks hopefully and looks with that anticipation that in Christ their sins can be forgiven, and finds it is so. Not that our assurance is perfect, and many of us spent many a long year perhaps in quite crippling doubts before maybe we arrived at some assurance. And many of us still, I can quite well imagine, have a problem being assured that our sins are forgiven. Well, friend, if you've repented of your sin, if you're looking to Christ and Christ alone and trusting in nothing else, then you have good grounds for supposing you are indeed a born-again Christian, justified by faith and living according to God's will. It's a God-given thing. It's a work that the Spirit works, applying the benefits of Christ's death in time and space, and on the basis of that, God declares the sinner to be righteous. There are some scriptures, let me just read these, that remind us, and they're familiar scriptures to us, I'm sure. John chapter 3 and verses 3 to 8, the conversation with Nicodemus. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." A work of God. Mysterious, hidden, secret, not observed by anybody else watching bats, unless they're tears of repentance or something to indicate it. A work that God, according to his sovereign will, brings about in the believer. And Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, let me just turn to as well, which remind us that it's from God that this faith comes from. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So God's gift, and repentance to Acts 11 verse 18 reminds us, is similarly a gift of God. And so it is a most special work that God brings about in us, so that the very condition on the basis of which he declares us righteous, faith in his Son, is something that he gives. We've thought before about depravity and how our senses, our mind and our will are unable to see God or desire God's purposes for us. And God has to make us willing. God has to open our eyes. And this is the work of the Spirit, His special secret operation in the heart of a believer, to give them love for Christ and a desire for Christ, an understanding of why He died upon the cross. These things belong to saving faith. Something that the Reformation had to rediscover. We might be amazed, because it would seem Scripture is plain on these things, that on the basis of what Christ has done and saving faith, that alone can bring one into God's acceptance and have them received into heaven. But of course, we know, don't we, that throughout the ages, people have turned this on its head and started to eclipse this whole simplicity of the gospel and begin to say, no, we can be saved by works, and have jiggled around with the term justification and say, well, it's not a declaration that God makes, but it is something that we can increase, like our merit supply or store, and we by good works can continue to build up our justification in God's sight. Well, we say, well, that sounds like boasting of works, doesn't it? And it does. And it's amazing that for so long the church was gripped by this idea that you could offer sufficient works to God that He would accept from our hand and give us the keys to heaven. And there were many, many who believed that and still do. Many, many who deny this doctrine of justification by faith alone. There was anathema spoken over it by the Vatican Council back in the time of the Reformation. Still persists to this very day that these things and the beauty and simplicity of God's design has an anathema attached to it by the Roman Catholic Church. And it's sad and distressing, because there is salvation found nowhere else. No works that we could ever offer would make us to merit salvation from God. We cannot offer those things. We're too flawed and imperfect. What we offer to Him has got our motives somewhat awry, has not got all our heart and soul engaged within it. We are imperfect beings. God could never receive from our hands a work and say, that work is perfect. That work merits that person being regarded as holy. Not one. And it is really the height of hubris and pride of man to even believe, let alone assert, that it is so. So there is this wonderful doctrine that has been, and still is being, obscured, because people believe that by pilgrimages and fastings and baptisms and various rites and ceremonies and absolutions and confessions that they can save themselves by their works, which of course the Bible teaches nowhere and in no place. Justification by faith alone. Justification, God declares so on the basis of what His Son has done for the sinner. And on that basis and on that basis alone, the sinner enters into the glory of God's kingdom. Now, we saw in our studies in Galatians that Paul had to deal with those who were wanting to add to the work of Christ and bring in some extra laws and ceremonies on the basis of which you could be saved. It is the constant temptation of man to invent a way to be saved that brings the whole matter within our power, that sets the path mark much lower, so that God then becomes altogether like us, and He'll be satisfied with our works and our shoddy offerings to Him. And it is there, I'm sure, the work of the devil to try and inspire such beliefs and such confidences, which are nowhere built on the Word of God, but are in direct opposition to it. So that is saving faith. But of course, that faith is a living faith, as we were saying a moment ago. And one of the dangers, of course, with talking about faith and faith alone, is the one I've already alluded to, that it can come into presumption. where without any reason for supposing that we are converted people, we assert nevertheless that we believe. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe that he died for us. We believe that he is our Savior. Well, we may say those words and mean those words and have good grounds for saying those words. God might indeed have worked repentance in us, and we may indeed have saving faith. But if there are not the works that accompany that, James would have a controversy with us, and we would be wise to take these controversies to heart and to act upon them. Because such faith is never alone. It always, because it is true faith, will have works that accompany it. And James is unimpressed by these people who have faith but don't have works in verse 14. Can that sort of faith save him, he says? You assert that you're a converted person, but there's nothing to show for it. Is that really faith? And he talks there again in verse 18 about somebody who says, well, you have faith and I have works. Well, you can't make this sort of distinction. What sort of a faith is it that doesn't have any works? What kind of a dividing up is this? Show me your faith without your works, James says. I'll be interested to see that. And I will show you my faith by my works. If you want to know whether I'm a Christian or not, I will show you that I am living the kind of life that is consistent with my profession. And it's very revealing, isn't it, that the things that he dwells upon are very, very practical things. Just as it was discrimination and being partial in last week's passage that we were looking at. Here the example he takes to, as it were, provoke, is that of somebody who's in need. Now look, when this person comes, there are good words, just as a person may make good words about Christ and say wonderful things about him, but there isn't the action that follows. And here, all the person that gets, who is naked and destitute of daily food, is a well depart in peace, be warmed and filled. But nothing's done. The person still goes away hungry and starving. And James obviously is picking up on a problem that there was within the churches, that there were people that were rich, but they just weren't doing anything toward the poor. There was a way in which they were being neglected, just as their voice wasn't being heard in the church meeting, and they were just being shunted out the way. Look, you sit at my feet here. So people that were coming in, and perhaps had a right to expect some help from God's people, were also being turned away. They might have a few warm well wishes in their ears to comfort them as they went, but they didn't have what they needed. And James says, well, what sort of faith is it you have if you allow that sort of thing to happen? What kind of creed is it, or profession that you make, that you can see somebody in such need as that and basically just show them the door and wave goodbye to them? And it's a challenge. And I fear that when one looks across the professing church of Jesus Christ in these days, that you often wonder, well, where are the works? Where is the compassion? You often find hardness and harshness and severity. You often find that there is indeed great discrimination and problems that emerge because people are not as loving as they should be. James would have great difficulty with this. And he would say, well, where are the works? I'll show you my faith by my works. I will prove to you by the very things that I do that I have a reason for saying I believe I am a converted person. People make claims to have had experiences, and I tell you, watch this miracle met there. You feel left out. Most of them have been to heaven or had angels visit them and seen all sorts of wonderful things. But yet their message is that of get rich and be healthy and wealthy. Every one of them. It was amazing. You could have taken, and I saw, lost count, it's been 10, 12, 15 of these different faces, all of them saying exactly the same thing. You could have taken one of them and put their message to somebody else, and it wouldn't have looked out of place, because they were preaching the same thing. Faith is this big sort of, I will have this thing, it is mine, I declare it so. And part of that declaration being, I'm going to be rich, I'm going to be wealthy, I'm going to have everything that I want for my family, for me, for my nation perhaps as well, added on as an afterthought. But these kinds of things are not what you find in the Bible. This breathes a different spirit entirely. But if that faith there leads to those sorts of works, it's highly questionable, isn't it? just what kind of conversion, what kind of faith it was that these poor people, who I fear are many of them deluded, enter into. It's another message. It's a different gospel. James takes some very practical examples. Takes Abraham as his first example of somebody who obviously had faith, because we read about that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That is it. There he is. The man had faith. God declared him righteous. And what did he do? Well, he lived obediently to God's will. How do we know that? Because in an extreme situation, he showed himself willing to obey God's word to the letter. And that was when God required of him that he should offer up his son Isaac, the son of promise, the one that he had waited for years. And then God announced to him that he was to make an offering of that boy to God. And of course, Abraham was prepared to go through with all of it. And he had his son at his side on that day that they went up onto Mount Moriah. And he believed God so much that he was conforming his life and his actions to fit within the obedience that was required to that God, even if it meant the death of his son. He believed that God would yet bring a good purpose out of it. And that showed the man believed. He had faith. Because in that situation, which was a most extreme and desperate situation, he still believed God and obeyed God. Those are works, says James. That showed that man had faith. Look what he did. Look at the sacrifice he was prepared to make. Look at how he behaved, and how he behaved in complete conformity to his profession. That he believed in God. Fine words, but he lived as though he believed it. And the next example is also another person who is a very isolated person. Rahab. We thought about her in our Bible studies in Joshua. But here's another very extreme example of somebody who had faith. She had heard what God had done in Egypt and how he had blessed the Israelites and brought them out and defeated their enemies the other side of the Jordan. She believed. God had worked in her heart. So what does she do? Well, we saw part of it was rather ethically dubious what she did, but she did what she could and with the best light that she had. And when the spies came from Joshua into Jericho and their lives were at great risk, the king was looking to take them and kill them, she hid them. And then misinformed the king and his messengers as to where these people had gone, and then allowed them to secretly escape and so carry the message back to Joshua that the city was there for the taking, basically. She risked her neck. If it had been found out she was harbouring those spies, that would have been the end of her life. There she was, one person, living in a city of pagans. But she believed. And though it must have been so hard, with so many people who didn't share her views and did not have her faith, she was the one person. And it was at that point where her life was on the line. She believed. She showed that she feared God more than the king of Jericho. That she feared this Lord of the Israelites more than she feared the people that were living all around her. She believed that God could bring good even for herself out of this, and maybe even spare her life, which of course he did. Her faith was evident in her works. When she was in an extreme situation where her life was threatened and imperiled, she still opted for and chose the way that God had revealed. She still honoured God rather than feared man. So James takes two very strong examples here to show about the kind of faith he's talking about. That saving faith will lead logically to the kinds of works that show that God is our Lord, that he is the one that we respect, that we are not living for ourselves but for him, and if necessary we will die, if necessary we will part with our dearest possessions, if necessary we will yield up everything for his sake. Now James says that is faith. That is how true faith shows itself. And it's a challenge, isn't it? Because he has taken for us there these two examples where we would quiver at the very thought of having to surrender our own child or indeed our own life in the cause of Christ. And we therefore have to see that sometimes God may require of us the ultimate sacrifices and the ultimate challenges, and therein is the proof of our faith if God should call us to it. Well, I guess not everybody has to come to that point, but we must all of us accept the principle that faith, if it is true faith, means that we live as though the Bible is true in its every respect. We live believing that there is a God who is to be honoured and who is worthy of our respect and obedience above all that man has. But we must bear reproaches. We must be willing to part with our possessions. We must bring our desires down, and we must decrease that he might increase. And in sundry different ways, in personal ways that are known only to us because of our different temperaments and constitutions, God takes us through various steps in which we grow in sanctification, in which we mortify the flesh and sin, and thereby show that the faith which we believe that we had when we trusted in Christ is real faith. That's what James is saying here. He's not actually saying, well, I don't believe in faith. I don't believe that you need to repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ. I believe that you have to just do works. He's not saying that at all. He's already talked about the word that can save you, the word being implanted in you. He's talked about the perfect law of liberty, which is the word of God. He knows what it is to talk about justification by faith. He knows what it is to be born again. He is himself. And he knows what the message of the Bible is. He was the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, after all. But he is saying that that sort of faith always has works. There is always the life of the Spirit that is evident. And the changes and the transformations in the believer's life testify to the existence of that faith. That's why he talks about faith being made perfect in verse 22. It's its maturing. It is its coming to fullness. It is by those works, works that don't achieve merit, but works that demonstrate we are the Lord's people. That proves our faith. That vindicates our faith. And that justification, which James talks about as justification by works, isn't the justification that we've been thinking about, that Paul and Luther saw and understood from the Bible and so forth, but it is God's vindication of that person. It is God's accrediting of that person and saying, indeed, he has declared that he is satisfied with this person's work, that they are indeed owned as his own children, and shown to be so, their works testifying to the fact that they trusted in God. That's how God is able to justify them by works, to speak a good word of them, which we have recorded in the Scriptures, Hebrews 11, and elsewhere, testifying to their faith. God speaks on their behalf, testifies they had real faith, because they showed it in the crucible of affliction and in some of the most difficult of circumstances. We could turn to Scriptures that show so evidently that Paul himself believed in works. But he did not believe that there was any such thing as a mere faith that's an intellectual assent to a system of creeds and doctrines, or an assertion based upon some confession of faith. He spoke a lot about how we should live, and he lived it himself. So James and Paul are saying the same thing, but using different words and terminology, perhaps. That they are agreeing in these matters, and so where some have thought, well, aren't they saying something diametrically opposed here? No, they're saying the same thing, because Scripture does not contradict Scripture. God is a God of order, not of disorder. But it is a warning, and it's a warning to us all to take heed to ourselves, to check ourselves that we have a real faith that's not a faith that is dead faith, because it has no works. It's so challenging, isn't it? And James, with his directness, says in verse 19, you believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. That it is possible to have a very orthodox creed and to have no life. It is possible to affirm good and solid confessions of faith and still have no life. Well, the demons can agree to those things. They believe there's one God. They believe that there are three persons of the Godhead. They believe that Christ indeed did die for sinners. They may not like it and they tremble at it, but they believe it. And it is the same with human beings, that they can believe these things to be so and true, and yet still not be true believers. James is worried about that, and we have to check our own hearts, and we also have to look with a degree of inquiry at much that passes for conversion in these days. I just heard the other day on a video somebody saying, well, all you do is pray this prayer. I mean, it's a good prayer that was to be prayed, but unless there was true saving faith combined with that prayer, the man's assurance at the end, when he gave it, "I now assure you," he said, "that you are now a born-again Christian," was really presumptuous. Mere saying, reciting of words, however good, is not necessarily indicative that you've just been born again. You need the work of the Spirit also, as well as perhaps the words that kind of need that kind of repentance. So a creed is not sufficient, and to merely recite some words and claim thereby that you're a Christian, we need to look at the longer term and see if the works bear forth that there is saving faith. The works are there that show that that initial seed of faith was planted by God. Because they will be there. It's not that there'll be perfection. There'll be plenty of failures to mark the Christian's life, but it's the response to those failures that's the more telling part. And God often uses very trying times to humble us, that we might then grow in grace and in the knowledge of God. So James leaves us with that warning tonight, that we must examine our hearts, see if we're in the faith. Are the works there that are works that indicate saving faith? James ponders some of the people that he knew in his day, and as we perhaps look out at the professing church today, we might ponder ourselves. But as we ponder out in a wider sense, let's make sure that our hearts are right before God and that we're looking to excel in the sorts of works that he approves of. Amen.